Well, great to see you as we jump into a new year. Before we get to our sermon for the day, final few kids run out, I love it. Just a couple updates for you as we kick off the new year. The first one is some have asked about our kind of our annual giving to budget for last year, and I want you to know I will have that for us next week. We're still getting a final few gifts that have come in that kind of mailed at the end of the year but made their way in through postal service. So next Sunday, I'll be giving kind of a final kind of number of where we ended up for the year. So please join us for that. And then the following week, and I would say probably even more important, we are kind of launching something as we begin our new year, what we're calling kind of our vision congregational meeting. This meeting really is to talk about the vision of Orangewood Church, where we believe God's taking us, where we believe God's leading us as a church, and what we hope and pray God will do in and through our church in the years ahead. This meeting actually will take place right along in our Sunday morning worship, so there's not an additional meeting for you to attend, but what I am asking you as your lead pastor is to be here January 25th. As part of our corporate worship, where we will walk through where we believe God's taken us into the next years together. We begin 2026, and my hope as we kind of come into this year is that we would recognize, reclaim, and be reassured of our identity in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus. In our day, there are so many things that are asking you for your worship, asking you for your allegiance, promising you a sure footing as long as you hear the words of Orlando, keep up. If you just keep up. But as we turn into this year, as we talk about the vision of our church and who we long to be, my hope is that we would, through this series, gain an even sure full footing and a rootedness and a groundedness in the gospel of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what that means for our lives, to have our identity grounded in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's why we're beginning this year looking at the book of Ephesians, and this first series we're calling Whose You Are. Whose you are. If you're new with us, this is a really great way to get a glimpse of who we are as a church, what we're about here, what we long to be here as a church centered and grounded in the gospel, and what that means to live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so with that, if you're willing and able this morning, would you stand for the reading of Scripture? If you have a Bible, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1. We stand because we believe these words are utterly true. They're inspired by God, and they're given to us in love as his people. Before I read, let's take a moment to pause in silence to the presence of God with us now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please follow along this morning as I read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Take a seat. Well, as we kick off 2026, let me ask you a question. What do you feel like you need to prove right now? What's the thing that makes you feel like you're only as good as your last achievement? For some of us in the room, it's work. We're one email, one promotion, one bonus away from feeling like everything is okay. And at the same time, one mistake away from being finally found that we are an imposter. For others of us, it's parenting. Can I say this? In a nation that is so politically divided right now, there is not one tribe going, you know what, that parenting thing, that is so easy. Parenting, no matter what age, is hard. Yeah, I got a clap from somebody. Sometimes feels like it's impossible. But we live in the balance sometimes of a verdict. How will my kids turn out? Will they make it? Or will they spend their entire adult life in therapy, hopefully saying, my parents tried? Speaking of kids, you may be a student here in the room, and your identity can be built by your performance in school. It could be making a certain team, getting a certain grade, getting accepted by others, or getting accepted into some future school. There was an article that came out at the end of December in the New York Times talking about how we've entered the professionalization of youth sports. Professionalization of youth sports. There is a baked-in, incentivized system now for youth sports. And here's what they said. Here's the final thing at the end. Kids are burning out under the weight of it, the pressure of it. So you may be a kid here feeling pressure, overwhelmed. For others, you've been saying 2026 is the year. I'm losing weight this year. Tyler, I am in ketosis right now. I've sworn off sugar for life. But that late night ice cream, it beckons you. For me, it's Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Some of you feel this weight and pressure spiritually. You love God, but deep down you wonder, is he just tolerating you? Or in a deeper sense, do you just have this underlying plumb line in your soul that he's just in a constant state of disappointment? What do you feel like you need to prove right now? And here's the strange thing. We rarely notice how exhausted we are trying to earn what we wish we already had. We won't wake up tomorrow saying this. This week, I'm going to give myself to hopefully earn the approval of others. We don't say that. What we do wake up tomorrow morning and say, I just need to survive this week. It's like life is offering us a giant performance review that we've all kind of put our hands in on, except we have no idea what the line is for success. And that's where Ephesians 1 shows up. It doesn't come to you as a pep talk, so let's make sure of that. It doesn't come with an inspiring, strategic self-improvement plan for 2026. What Ephesians 1 is wanting to offer you is a massive reorientation of your reality. Paul opens this letter not by saying, here is what you need to fix, friends. He opens his letter by saying, let me tell you, let me tell you, let me tell you who you already are. Before you could prove anything, before you could fix anything, before you could promise anything, you were already chosen. That's our title for today. You are chosen by the Father. Because the most important question of your life is not who you are, it's whose you are. And if that's true, if it is true, maybe you're a skeptic here in the room and you have some serious questions, welcome. But if that is true, if we're really chosen by the Father, it changes how we see everything in our life, our failures, our successes, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our shame, our anxiety. It allows us to reorient everything around the reality of whose we truly are. Because if Paul is right, if our identity is really not about beginning with our effort, it really is secured in God's initiative, then we have to slow down and allow that truth to confront us, because the deepest instincts of the human heart are, I must earn to be loved. That's true in school. It's true in careers. It's true in relationships. As one writer has said recently, we now live in what's called the burnout society. Millennials and Gen Z are now experiencing burnout at an ever-increasing rate, that they're now considering it a rite of passage into adulthood. When was your burnout? And if we're honest, it sneaks into our faith as well. We assume this is how God operates in the world. Show me what you got, and I'll show you what you're worth. But Paul refuses to let us start there, because he talks about holiness and obedience and purpose. And before he does that in Ephesians, he takes us all the way back before our effort, before our behavior, before even our existence. And he says something that dismantles the performance-based identity we are so used to carrying in our day. So here's the first truth Paul wants us to sit with. You were chosen before you could prove anything. Here's what Paul says, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That phrase, before the foundation of the world, is not a poetic filler. It is a theological earthquake. To grasp how shocking it is, we have to hear how these original listeners in Paul's day would have heard this statement. Paul is writing, it's a circular letter in this particular region of the Roman Empire, but he knows that it's going to the Ephesians in Ephesus, one of the most important cities in all of the Roman Empire. Ephesus was wealthy, powerful, and deeply, deeply shaped by status. Honor and shame were not abstract concepts in Ephesus. They were the DNA of the culture. It's how everyday life operated. Who you were depended on where you came from, who you knew, and what you achieved. We don't deal with that at all today, do we? In the heart of the city center was the grand, shining picture of achievement, the Temple of Artemis. Construction began in the 6th century BCE, and this breathtaking temple was so amazing, so grand, so magnificent. In the ancient historical writings of the day, it was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was so grand, so amazing. Ancient sources said it took 120 years to build this. All the people in the community had to come and be a part of building us 120 years. What does that mean? That means there are people who live their entire life working, performing, achieving, trying to keep up and still not know, have I done enough to appease this god Artemis? Have I done enough? Friends, we still find ourselves living in a prove it culture. We've just modernized it. We no longer wear togas, but we do wear resumes. LinkedIn and social media can now become the digital altar through which our performance identity hopefully, gosh, maybe today, finds approval. The modern writer, Alain de Botton, says we live in what he's coined a status anxiety culture. And he says we don't have status anxiety because of work and achievement, but what we hope the status would give us is belonging. We want to belong. We want to know we're part of the lives of others. And we fear that we won't measure up. We won't be chosen. And Paul brings the gospel into this culture that confronts that at the root of the system. In Christ, your status is settled. In Christ, you are chosen, not because you made it, but because God loved you. He set his love on you. The question for you this morning, please hear me. Will you let God love you? The Puritan John Owen, I don't think, said it any better. This quote's been with me all through Christmas break. He said this: the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. Someone who couldn't get the love of God was a writer named John Bunyan. You may have heard of him. He wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan grew up poor and uneducated, and in a way, it really shaped his life. And if you grew up in poverty, there's sometimes a wound that comes with that that you spend the rest of your life trying to answer for. Almost a vow you make as a child: I won't let this define me anymore. And for Bunyan, that was the case. He grew up with a level of insecurity in his soul. And when he came to faith, it almost became the new ground for his performance, and religion can do that. It is intoxicating that way to become the ground through which now I prove. Now do I have enough to offer? And it was one moment where he was deeply terrified, deeply riddled with anxiety. It almost broke him. He was reading scripture, and Bunyan slowly realized that his salvation did not rest in his effort or in his faithfulness, but it rested solely in Christ and in Christ's faithfulness on his behalf. Friends, here is something we have to get if we want to make sense of whose we are. Religion and modern self-salvation projects are antithetical to the gospel. Religion and resumes tell us we are saved by our obedience, our performance, our merit, by what we prove. And if we've done enough, if we've achieved enough, then grace will be there to meet us at the door. But the gospel tells us the exact opposite. The gospel says that we are saved completely and wholly and solely by the work of another. Here's the gospel. If you're a skeptic here or a seeker, doubting, have questions about the gospel: Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sin and our judgment
that we deserved. He rose from death in power and declared that death could not hold him. And by faith, by trust, if you put your trust in Christ, what he has done for you, his record, his resume, his obedience now covers you. You now look spotless to God the Father because of the work of his Son on your behalf. And this becomes so overwhelming for Paul. He says this in verse 3. He said, we now have every spiritual blessing in Christ. All the blessings in your life come to you through what Christ has done. So the personal question you have to answer is, where have you allowed comparison to define you? What are you trying to prove? What temple is at the center city of your life? What God are you trying to sacrifice to? Because when the pressure rises, and it will begin, for me, it starts at 5:30 on Monday morning. You'll need to preach this to your soul again. I am chosen by the Father. Not because of anything I can prove, but because of what Christ has done for me. And as you begin to turn your gaze back to whatever is shining in the center city of your life, some God, some temple asking you to perform, you will have to preach that to your soul again. And it leads us to the second thing we need to see this morning. You were loved before you could fix anything. Look at what Paul says here in verses 5 and 6. He says this, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul says that we were predestined for adoption. Now, I know that word predestined has caused heartburn throughout church history. But look at how Paul is using it. Paul is not hiding this theological reality. He is celebrating it. He is putting it on display, and he hopes that you see it. In love, God predestined us for adoption. To be adopted is to be claimed. Now, we have to understand this because this is very, very important. When we hear adoption, we normally think of it in our modern context and identity, where adoption's really, how can I help a child in need, right? That's how we normally think of adoption. How can I come along and support a child who is in need? But our understanding of adoption today, to help those who are in need, actually comes from the early church. The simple reality is the view today that we have that every person has inherent value and human rights that did not exist before a person came along. His name is Jesus. And you can check all historical sources on this, Christian and non-Christian. The reality is it wasn't until Jesus came that the gospel came forth and that the centuries after started putting massive amounts towards adoption of children. This is why we give ourselves as the church to human rights issues. The injustice of abortion, caring for the poor, because all human life matters. You may be here and you may not know, gosh, what is this church? I am pro-life. And that means all of life, because all of life matters to God. But adoption in the ancient world actually had more to do with adults than children. It was a strategic way to pass on your inheritance. So Paul picks up this adoption language and he offers it for us, get your binoculars, a glimpse into the gospel. Adoption in the Roman world was about a total transfer. Old debts were canceled. Old family ties were legally severed. A new name, a new inheritance, a new future were given, not gradually, hope you can make it, but instantaneously to the person through adoption. Paul's point is unmistakable to us this morning, friends. God does not love you because you are holy. God makes you holy because he loves you. God sets his love upon you and he brings you into his family. And friends, we have to get this distinction, because if we don't, we will live longing for a conditional love and it will only make you anxious. The gospel doesn't say to you this morning, become acceptable and then you'll be loved. It says you are loved more than you could possibly imagine already who you are in Christ by faith. Anyone else in the room a fixer? You like fixing things, or you like fixing people in your life? Rachel says to me all the time, we'll be talking about something and she'll go, she kind of has the same like response. It's like her way of venting. How does she do it? I don't need you to fix it anymore. I just want you to listen. Yeah. 18 years of marriage and I'm still a fixer. But what would it mean? What would it mean to bring your gospel-centered identity to your relationships? Well, it means this: you can love rather than having to fix everyone else in your life. It means, maybe this morning, maybe a 2026 surrender is, you're able to forgive whoever they are for whatever they did, because through the gospel lens, you now see that you have been forgiven, that you have been adopted into a new inheritance that you did not deserve. That Christ took your debt, so you will take the debt that they have left in your life. The gospel is not God waiting for improvement. The gospel is God entering our brokenness. And please hear me, friends. The devil wants nothing more in your life than for you to live in hiding, believing you have to fix yourself or fix something in your life or fix someone else in your life before you come to God. That is the power of shame. Shame says to you, hide until you're better. Hide until you can fix it. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me so you can be healed. Here's the challenge for you this week, if you're willing to take it. What's something or someone in your life, rather than judging it, you bring it to God? You rest in God's love there. Not to excuse it, not to ignore it, but to let yourself be loved there. I'll admit, as a pastor, this is a very scary thing, even in my own life. It is hard to stand in the presence of a holy God knowing that there is dirt. Knowing the tapes that play in our heads, knowing the regrets, the secrets, I get it. How could I possibly be loved if I can't earn it? At the very center of the Christian faith is a claim so unsettling and so beautiful, we will spend our entire lives trying to barely get our hands around it. The gospel says Jesus Christ did not die merely to help you, to inspire you, to guide you. He came to stand in your place. On the cross, Jesus did not simply suffer with us. He did. He experienced the injustice of this world, but he is suffering for us. That means the rejection you dread, whether through work or through your kids, that sense you're not quite enough, that has already been absorbed by him. The judgment that you imagine God is still waiting to carry out on you for what you rightly deserve, that judgment has been poured out on Christ instead. The shame that we instinctively try to outrun or hide in, Jesus has carried that shame publicly, fully, and finally to the cross. This is substitution, and substitution changes everything. Because if Jesus truly stood in your place, then the Father doesn't look at you hoping you'll get it together. Is Tyler going to get it together today? Well, if it's like every other day, then probably not. But here's what I'm grateful for. He looks at me and he sees the finished work of his son on my behalf. And he says, "It is finished. It is paid. It is covered." This is why Paul can say you were chosen in him. Not chosen because of what you do, but chosen through what Christ has done and would do for you. Acceptance before a holy God is not something you can achieve. And in a room this large with this many people, somebody still thinks God's going to accept me someday if I try. He's too holy. We can't, through our own efforts and our own merit, stand before a holy God. The only way you could do that is if you're perfect. And if you're here and you think you're perfect, let's talk afterwards about that. Acceptance before a holy God is something you can't achieve. But it is something you can receive. How do you receive it? Not by promising to do better, not by cleaning yourself up, but by admitting that you cannot save yourself. You have to admit you cannot save yourself. And then you turn and you trust Christ and what he's done, and you say, "That's my answer. That's my," to use a theological word, "justification. That's my acceptance before God. Looking at Christ, I put my hope in him. I've put all the chips in with that guy." The invitation is the same for the long-term believer and the skeptical seeker. We never move past substitution. We only grow deeper into it. And that's why we come to the table. Communion is God's embodied sermon to us. At the table, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, friends, bring your resume." At the table, Jesus is saying, "Bring your need. Bring your weakness. Bring your burden. Bring your doubts. Bring your sin. Bring whatever you feel like you want to hide from me. Bring that to me." At the table, God doesn't say to you, prove yourself. Show me how obedient you are. At the table, God says this wonderful word, remember. Remember what I've done. Remember how I've taken care of everything from all eternity in Christ. And now, by faith, Paul said, blessed be the God through whom every spiritual blessing is now ours in Christ. Remember, you will be prone to wander and prone to forget by your lunch at Chili's today or wherever you're going to go to lunch. Hopefully not Chili's. This is why I don't venture off my notes, guys. Friends, remember who you are. Remember what Christ has done. Put your faith in him. Allow him to lead your life. And remember whose you are. Let me pray for us. Just in the quiet of our prayer or a cell phone, where have you been looking for approval other than the gospel? What would it look like today, right now, to trust in Christ and to know that you are loved and accepted and chosen in him? If this is your gospel identity, that you already belong to God through Christ, what would change this week? Gracious Father, we are a people in need. We know it. And so this morning, as we come to your table, would you meet us again with grace? Holy Spirit, apply to our hearts the reality that is ours, that is so hard to believe. Though I doubt, though I fail, though I'm insecure, though I'm trying and struggling, Lord, in our hearts, would you meet us with the beauty of the gospel? That all that we need, you have already given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.